Firstly, a big thank you to both Rick and Dave and Paul who preached over the last few weeks. It's not easy to prepare a sermon, to give the time and energy to put it all together and organise it so the people of God are blessed, but thank you, gentlemen, for doing that, because we were blessed in hearing what you had to say. We're having a short break from our study in the book of Acts, and we're actually considering an important subject, the subject of unity amongst the people of God. Christ calls us to be united as his people, to have the same love for each other and the same mind about the things of God, and to be at peace amongst ourselves. Before we get into it, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you as needy people. Lord, we need your grace in our hearts to believe the right things, to understand what is true, and we need, Lord, special grace to actually apply what we learn. And so we pray that in this important matter of unity that you would indeed help us to be the kind of people we ought to be as we relate to each other. So, Father, we ask these things not because we deserve it, but Christ purchased such things for us upon the cross, not only forgiveness of sins, but he purchased transformation for us. And so we ask thee all these things in his name. Amen. Just for 5 minutes, let's briefly go over what we've covered already. Firstly, we looked a few months ago at Psalm 133. Unity brings great blessing. It's like the sweet-smelling consecrating oil that was poured out on Aaron's head. It was that oil used in setting him apart to God. And unity is a great help in being set apart to God as a people. It's also like the dew of Mount Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. Unity brings such refreshing to the people of God. Where there is unity, life flows within the church and from within the church. Unity is not only good, unity is very pleasant, the psalmist says. Secondly, we saw that there are great hindrances to unity. The greatest hindrance is sin. It's destroyed our capacity to love God and love each other as we should. It leaves us addicted to pleasing ourselves, protecting ourselves, and promoting ourselves, even at the cost of others. And apart from God changing us, we are hateful and hating one another, Paul says. Thirdly, we saw that God does a mighty work in us to make us capable of unity. Beforehand, we were hard-hearted, but God regenerates us. He gives us that new spiritual nervous system. He gives us soft hearts, capable of being impacted by the word of Christ and shaped by the word of Christ. But we notice something very important. It is the word of Christ and the example of Christ that actually does the transforming. So as believers, we need to constantly give ourselves to prayerfully listening to Christ and considering Christ. As we do that, his attitudes, his perspectives are infused into us, transforming us. Are sin and selfishness totally destroyed within us through the work of Christ? No. The Spirit of God creates a fight within us to suppress selfishness. And it's only as believers personally war against themselves that there can be peace amongst believers. And when believers cease to war against themselves, that's when strife breaks out in the church. Fourthly, we saw that the key to unity is self-denial. Christ is the great example, and he demonstrated three important attitudes that enabled him to deny himself and serve others. The first was faith. He trusted in God that self-denial is not self-destruction or self-reduction. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that giving himself up even to death would not destroy him, but rather enhance him. Secondly, we saw that he showed the right attitude of love. How do you know that you really love another person? When seeing them safe and blessed is reward in itself. What was the joy that was set before Christ? He was promised a position of great authority, and he wanted that only for the opportunity to further shepherd us. In other words, for taking up a duty of responsibility for us, his reward was greater responsibility for us. He loved shepherding us, and the position of power he now has, he uses to further shepherd us. Real love. And thirdly, we saw the in his example, the attitude of humility. He had the perfect right to enjoy uninterrupted glory, but he humbled himself for our sake because he valued us. And so we also must see the true value in each other. And we considered some examples of believers who displayed these same attitudes in their relationships with others. We saw Abraham, Joseph, Samuel, and Paul. Friends, the key to unity is the gospel, having the same attitudes, the same mind as Christ, which enables us to joyfully put others first, to joyfully serve them. Well, this morning we're getting into the practicals. We're going to consider some of the practical tools the Lord has given us to maintain peace and love amongst ourselves. By the way, most of the tools are mental tools. They are designed to help us be thoughtful about our relationships with others, designed to help us maintain peace and avoid destructive disputes. So this morning we're going to confine ourselves to the thinking we have to maintain as we relate to others. I'm going to give you 8 short principles this morning. The first is this: understand the power of hurt. Understand the power of hurt. Scripture says, and oh, by the way, I've lost the address to this. If you can find the address for me and shout it out at some point, that would be handy. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. In ancient times, large walled cities were often conquered only through a siege, a long-term strategy of wearing the city down by cutting off its supplies, and it was a very time-consuming affair. And Solomon's making this point, that we can seriously damage excellent relationships. Solomon does not say a stranger is harder to win than a strong city, but a brother. If you dishonour a stranger, he'll quickly forget about it. But to dishonour and embarrass someone close is a betrayal of trust and friendship. Resentment sets in. What did it take for Jacob to recover the friendship of Esau? It took 20 years and great humility in his appeals. And you know what? Often it's resentment that's not the issue. A matter indeed may be forgiven, but it causes distrust. The offended person, the embarrassed person, is now afraid that it might happen again. And so what was once a happy, easygoing friendship becomes a cautious, uneasy relationship. You know, sometimes Christians can be really mechanical and naive, can't they, in the way they relate to others. Hey, look, you know, Jesus said that if your brother offends you and he repents, you've got to forgive him. So, I'm sorry. Now let's just get back to it. In their naivety, they fail to recognise, again, that it's not often about, that sometimes it's not about forgiveness, but about trust. So if we are not careful, we can hurt and dishonour others in a way that leaves them no longer confident in relating to us and eventually no longer interested in relating to us. In the past, I've been called to advise in disputes between families that were once really close friends and now for decades they've had nothing to do with each other. Solomon's words here remind us of 2 things. Strive not to offend those close to you. Actually, strive not to offend anyone, but especially strive not to offend those close to you. And if you do wound them, be prepared to put in a great deal of effort to repair the relationship. Understand the power of hurt. Secondly, understand how quickly disputes escalate. How quickly an argument gathers momentum. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Now, water weighs 1 kilo per litre. And as it gathers speed and volume, it can soon exert tons of destructive pressure, carrying away vehicles, carrying away houses. It can scour and devastate landscapes. Some of you might remember the floods in 2011 in Toowoomba and the Lockyer Valley. 17 killed as it swept through the valley there. Some of you have just of late been looking at that mine in Brazil, that slurry dam, that tailings dam, which broke and went through completely destroying a village and killing people. During storms, heavy prolonged downpours can fill storage dams very quickly. And if the dam wall is breached, if water begins to spill over the side of it, it can erode the dam wall, releasing more water. It's a vicious cycle. And in the end, the dam wall gives way, releasing a destructive flood. That's how God wants us to view strife between people. Because we are sinful, disputes can gather momentum very quickly and can get very ugly and very destructive. One harsh word leads to a retaliatory response. Then each one is determined to have the last word, and soon the argument descends into scoffing and name-calling and then abusive language and sometimes further. A fight breaks out, a physical fight. Also, disputes between individuals can quickly draw in others so that whole congregations and communities can be very, very badly affected. Friends, that's human nature. And what's more, that's my human nature and your human nature. Scripture does not teach peace at any price. But we've got to be reluctant to enter into disputes if we can avoid them. And if we cannot avoid them, we must remember to exercise great self-restraint, being careful not to overstate things in our frustration or hurt. Many disputes can be avoided by simply refusing to have the last word. Scripture praises the person who exercises self-control under provocation. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Paul said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Don't be someone who has to have the last word. That's a device for escalation. And God calls us to be aware of what escalation does when it comes to disputes. There is just so much that we do not have, so many arguments we just do not need to win. So many battles we just don't need to win. Some battles we cannot leave. We must fight them. We have to be involved. But there are many we don't need to win. We can afford to let them go. They may look like they indeed were the superior one, but so what? Thirdly, Scripture urges us to choose our words carefully. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. By the way, this is not a call for a person to say little. All of us have been really blessed by those people who put us at ease by being ready to chat about all kinds of things, not just the big things, serious things with long words, but just happy to chat about the little things in life. They put us at ease and it's good to be with them. So this is not a call to say little. Instead, it's a call not to speak recklessly. To be careful about having strong opinions on things you really know nothing about. It's especially a call to be guarded about your speech. When there is tensions between people, the person who is not guarded will end up saying things which make matters worse. They're going to inject further trouble into difficult situations, things they will later regret that they said. And this is something, again, we all have to take very seriously. Why? Because James says that the tongue is an unruly evil. It's like a beast that refuses to be tamed. It hates being restrained and it thrashes around when it's caged. It bucks and kicks if ropes are put on it. And James goes on to say that it's actually full of deadly poison. It's ready to inject venom at any point, at any moment. When you think about your mouth, think of the snake, think of the scorpion, ready to strike. It hates being restrained. In other words, if God leaves you and me to ourselves, we will be destructive in the way we speak to others. David felt it. Psalm 141, verse 3, he cried out to God, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lip." See, apart from the Lord helping us, we will do damage with a multitude of words. We will speak carelessly. Paul commanded us, speak the truth in love. The psalmist says the righteous studies how to answer. So, brethren, part of maintaining unity and peace in the church is choosing your words carefully, especially when there is tension around. Fourthly, we are advised, don't embarrass others unnecessarily. Proverbs 26 verse 18 says this, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows and death is the man who deceives his neighbour and says, I was only joking. You see, sometimes people can wound others, not through hatred, but through reckless fun. It's what perhaps in older generations would have been called mischief making. The design is to get enjoyment out of someone, one of the group, by misleading them and then exposing them. You know, it seems funny at the time, doesn't it? Hey, give her a ring, she really likes you. And just say that you'd like to take her out, and of course the girl has expressed the opposite. Well, maybe it's pinning a sign on someone's back. Kick me. Seems funny at the time, doesn't it? How often do practical jokes go awry? How often do they get out of hand? Even when the victim laughs it off to show himself thick-skinned, resentfulness is planted in their hearts against those who perpetrated it. Notice the strength of Solomon's language. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows and death. It's Solomon's poetic way of saying that such a person is a reckless idiot who causes damage. And this is probably particularly applicable to younger men, though not isolated to younger men. But always think of Jesus' words, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And you can turn that around. Don't do unto others what you don't want to have done to you. It's a very simple process. Friends, never unnecessarily embarrass others. You will create rifts and disputes. Fifthly, view the offence of others in the light of your own. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your heart has known that even you have cursed others. So here Solomon addresses probably the most common cause of ill feeling and tension between people. It is learning that others have complained about us or have accused us or mocked us. Occasionally, people do overhear complaints being made against them. More often they hear it through another. You know what they're saying about you, don't you? You know what they said to me about you? And it stirs up a great reaction of resentment in us. But Solomon reminds us that often the things we are so grieved at are only things that we ourselves have done at some time to others. And you know what? Often the most offended at hearing things said about them are the most notorious gossips. Now, what is Solomon's advice here? He is not saying, listen, just be thick-skinned and ignore it. He's saying that we must hose down our anger with the thought that we do the same thing. He's saying that we've got to moderate our response in the light of the fact that we have done the same thing. So rather than go in full of accusation and exasperation, how could you have done such a thing? We go to them with the knowledge that actually we struggle with the same issues. And of course, it's not just gossip. There's a whole range of things that we are upset at others, for which we are upset at others, which we ourselves at times do. I think this verse, more than any other, teaches us something very basic about human nature. Sin has a very profound effect on the way we see ourselves in relation to others. It's like looking into a reflective ball. Maybe your kids at school, you've got a bubble tap, and as you go down to have a drink, you're very big in the reflective ball of the bubble tap, but everyone else becomes very small around you. That's what sin does to us. So offences against us are very serious crimes. But our offences against others are just small irritations. Why is he getting so hot under the collar? I only said what was true and others already know it. Man, water yourself down. God's word teaches us to go the other way. We are to become smaller in our own estimation and other people bigger. When it comes to their offences against us, we are to become thick-skinned, learning to brush off as much as we possibly can. Now the world might say, well, you're weak, stand up for yourself. Don't you have any pride? But actually, to overlook an offence does not make us smaller people. Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So we're to become very thick-skinned. On the other hand, we're to become very sensitive about them. They are to grow in our minds. Their importance is to grow in our minds as very important people. So we become very reluctant to offend them. So always view the offences of others in the light of your own offences. Sixthly, Scripture urges us to diffuse our own anger. Ephesians 4 verse 26, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, there are some offences that simply cannot be overlooked. They're not simply the words of someone under duress or someone upset. They are malicious and designed to hurt, and anger rises up in the heart. Well, a wise individual understands how difficult it is to contain anger. Anger makes a person restless, fretful. Anger is one of those emotions of the heart that's not in itself sinful, but it can very quickly become sinful. John Trapp wrote, "It is not sin to be angry, but when we are angry, it is hard not to sin." Anger is a tender virtue, and through our weakness, It is easily corrupted and made dangerous. You see, anger, when it's retained, when it's stored, actually mutates into resentment and hatred, even towards people we should have great affection and esteem for. Anger distorts our thinking about people. We no longer think about their virtues and the blessing they have been to us. We only now see their faults and their failings. Anger can make us see friends as enemies. And Paul says that when we are angry, there's an opportunity for Satan. He will try and exploit our agitation of spirit. He'll try and exploit our vexed mind. He would have us plot vengeance. He would have us plot hurtful responses. Therefore, Paul says, we need to rein it in quickly, not let the sun go down on our wrath. How can we rein it in? Well, the very first thing, of course, is to pray. Pray, remembering that even this matter is in God's hands. Even this offence is in God's hands. And he is concerned for us. He's concerned for our name. He is concerned for our reputation. He's an excellent father. He's an excellent judge. So we need to pray and first and foremost leave it in God's hand. If we find that we're just bubbling over we're fermenting, as it were, with this anger, it's not out of place to call a friend and talk it over with them. And lastly, it may mean literally going to see the person as quickly as you can. And we'll look at that in a week or two's time. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Go to your brother. The point is this. The godly know how dangerous anger is. You cannot contain it. I've used the analogy before of gelignite. Gelignite is nitroglycerin soaked in clay. And when it's first put together, when the nitroglycerin is put into the clay, it's very, very stable. You can mold it and throw it around. But after a while, that nitroglycerin begins to weep out of the clay. And then it becomes volatile and dangerous. Anger is like that. It becomes, if we hold it too long, it becomes very dangerous and unstable in us. Well, seventhly, be cautious in listening to grievances. If you are part of a church for any length of time, you will have not one, but two, but many over the years coming to you and saying, you know what they said to me? I was just so upset. You know what they did? How can that help the church? Be cautious in listening to grievances. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says this. The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbour comes and examines him. When two people are in a dispute, they will both have a version. And it's part of man's nature, it's part of our nature, part of everyone's nature to carefully craft and prepare a complaint against the other person. So they will select all the particulars that will put themselves in the best light. They will leave out all those aspects that may be prejudicial against them, because they want you to side with them against the other person. And so when that complaint is before us, their cause does seem right, and we are ready to take up their cause. And because of that natural tendency in us, God calls us to exercise caution. It is the story only from one side, and we may end up taking up a position against someone who is innocent. As we read this morning, even poor old David got caught out here. Ziba presented a picture of Mephibosheth that put Mephibosheth in a very bad light. So much so that David handed to Ziba all Mephibosheth's property. Until he heard the other side. And then he realized he'd acted hastily, because literally Mephibosheth showed that he had mourned the king since the day he was cast out of the city, the day he left the city. Nails aren't cut, beard's not trimmed. These are all the signs of mourning. And David, in a sense of embarrassment, also almost says, well, look, I can't decide, so you just have to divide it between you. So when someone comes to us with a complaint against another, as we listen, it might sound right, but be cautious. Scripture also, by the way, warns against the opposite. It's also out of place to decide that a person is wrong even before they've made their case. Proverbs 18, verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. So God calls us to be fair and impartial when it comes to disputes. And actually, that's quite difficult at times. At times, we prefer that a particular person be in the right and the other in the wrong. And so the core advice is this: don't be hasty in drawing a conclusion. If you need to be involved, strive to impartially search out the truth of a matter. Lastly this morning, you know, it's probably the most important. Understand this: a hard heart makes your worship unacceptable. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now we find it very easy to continue with all the forms of worship, to even play a role in ministry and forget that God is offended most of all at hardness of heart. He is saving a body of people. He's saving them to love each other just as he has loved them. He has called them to live with each other in a spirit of tenderness and goodwill. And when we have contempt for fellow believers and don't care that we have wounded them, as though they don't matter, then God himself takes offense at that. And if we're unwilling to heal the breach, then God is unwilling to receive our worship. You know, Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That's their wives. Giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, when a man's insensitive and indifferent to his wife, being hard on her and just selfish in his mode of life, at that point, God ceases to hear his prayers. And there are probably many husbands with a very ineffective prayer life because of the way they view and treat their wives. And it's the same within the local church. When Christians are hard-hearted with each other, when they're contemptuous of each other, they must remember that that makes their worship unacceptable to God. Now, of course, there are limitations to what we are saying. Sometimes it's the other party who is unwilling to be reconciled. We long to be reconciled. We're doing our best to put matters right, but they're unwilling. The issue is this, that we be willing and desirous to be reconciled. And sometimes the other party's claims against us are just plain unjust. We cannot make something right when it was never wrong. Now, we will be considering some of the means for dealing with such occasions probably next week. This is very important for us to take to heart. We may be very, very concerned to be as biblical as we can in worship. But one of the things that makes worship acceptable to God is a tender heart towards brethren. I just want to note in closing this morning, I've given you 8 principles of thinking when it comes to relating to brethren. It's not exhausting all the principles, just 8 ones that perhaps stand out. There are others. But these principles are not flattering to us at all, are they? They assume that we are fallen, that we are sinful, even as regenerate people. They're not flattering towards us. But understand this, God doesn't say these things to embarrass us. Rather, he gives us these principles to help us to have loving and fruitful relationships with each other. And so it's going to be very important for us, as we read through Scripture, to take on all the rules for relating, because as we do, we will find ourselves lifted out of a selfish form of living into a very practical, loving form of living. You know, sometimes people complain that they are very isolated. I've just got no friends here and no one, I just don't seem to be able to get on with people. They don't like me. You know, sometimes we are the cause. We are resentful people. We are people who have a spat. We are people who throw tantrums. We are people who bite. Paul talks about it in Galatians. And when we're like that, we must not be surprised if there's a withdrawing. Scripture says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. If you want people to draw near to you, you've got to show that you're not dangerous in the way you deal with them. You might be one of those people who says, well, I'm just a very selective person. They're the people I like and people I don't like. Friend, when you become a Christian, you lose that liberty. When you join the people of God, every one of them is precious, and each one of them deserves your affection, and each one of them deserves to have you treat them well, not to look away when they walk past you, not to say nothing when they say hello to you. He who would have friends must show himself friendly. Unity in the church is not only about having a grasp of the attitudes of self-denial, but it's actually putting into practice some very, very practical means. And we're going to continue to look at some of these next week.